Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. I hope you all enjoyed that. Anyone else's house like that? No, just mine. I was looking out at you guys just now. I was like, oh, there's a lot of holes. But then I remembered that there's 30 of you coming around to rejoin us in a couple minutes. So if you have your outline, pull it out. You're going to see that this morning we're taking a little side quest away from our study in the book of James this morning to talk about mothers. As we begin, I just want to give you a little bit of a side note that we'll circle around to back at the end. It's in the book of 1 Timothy. It's not in your outline, but it says this. It's in Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And it says, yet she shall be saved through childbearing. All right? Now, church, I have been present with my wife for the birth of both of my boys. And the one thing that I know for sure is that Liz was not saved through childbearing. It was a little bit of screaming, some hollering, some, you did this to me. So what does it actually mean? It means that because Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis, because of what happened there, there's a stigma because it was the woman who was tempted and took the fruit and ate it and then led Adam into sinning. What Jesus is doing through his birth is reversing that. That through what Christ Jesus did, he's actually ordained women to be the reverse of the curse. And so it's this beautiful picture. What Jesus is doing through his life is he's addressing their spiritual life. He's addressing the way that their minds are shaped and what's been molded in them, so that when Paul is saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy, this phrase to women that through childbearing they will find salvation, it's that Jesus and the stigma of chapter 3 of sin in the garden is gone. But actually that Christ in this woman and through women have the privilege of reversing that and helping our child grow spiritually in the spiritual formation process of their life. So put a note in that side note, just put a pin in it, and we'll revisit it in just a few minutes at the end of the sermon. So just a little background in Pastor Dan's life. I had originally planned to just steamroll right through today in the book of James because I said, you know, God's word is useful and whatever God's going to give us to talk about today would be great enough. But as I started to look at our series and where we are in the book of James, I read the passage that said, faith without works is dead. So I thought to myself, Dan, you've already told the wives in this church to submit to their husbands the first week of preaching in 1 Peter. You told everyone that they were still sinners and tempted to do wrong in their own flesh by the world and by Satan 2 weeks ago. Do you really want to try your luck on Mother's Day? So I said to myself, self, Lord, what do you want me to talk about? And he gave me this passage that we're going to look at this morning. So if you don't like it, too bad. You can come back next week and you can hear about your workless faith being dead as we continue our time in James. So here we go. Hopefully you have an outline to follow along as we talk about a mom in Scripture. What's interesting about the Bible is that there's a lot of moms mentioned, but there's not a lot about the moms. There's not a lot about their time being a mother or what it looks like to be a godly mother. There's a mention in passing, but, you know, we look at someone like Sarah, or you have Ruth, or you have Elizabeth or Deborah, but it doesn't say much about them being mothers and mothering. Well, we find one in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel, and her name was Hannah. And Hannah, we find a lot of press on. We find plenty of content and context in her life. There's an extensive amount about her raising Samuel along with her three other sons and two daughters down the road after Samuel. So I thought I would share a little bit about her life this morning. There's two big principles that we're going to see in her life. And the reality is this isn't just for mothers. These principles are applicable to all of us, male and female. It applies to our lives in every season and every situation that we find ourselves in. So if you're one of the single college guys back there, don't check out on me. Hang in, because even though this message is aimed at the mothers and the godly women here in this room today, it is applicable to all of us. You can certainly wear this scripture and apply it to your lives and any place that you are in your journey of faith. So, the top of your outline says this, just a little background on Hannah. It says that Hannah was a special mom because she dealt with a lot of special people. Anybody else have special people in their lives? Little people that have, need a little extra grace sometimes? Hannah was one of those, and we'll see that in a moment. And it says that with a very unique set of circumstances. So at the time, Hannah was looking and asking God to conceive a child. And by faith, she has to come to him because she's actually unable to get pregnant. So the context in which she's living is kind of important. She's living in a nation where they're a mess. You'll see in your outline, it's a period of the judges. There's no king in Israel. There is turmoil in the country, turmoil in their religious leadership. It's a time of confusion. Israel is vulnerable to the Philistines. They were divided. Samson had died. There was a lot of craziness taking place. And when it came to the religious side of their country, the priests were totally corrupt. It was moral chaos all over the place. Sound familiar? And this is the time in which Hannah's story is being told about her journey as she begins to seek God and ultimately pray for a child to be in her, and then the child is born. So Hannah in Hebrew means grace. So we're going to get this very beautiful picture of this woman and her heart in the passage. Let me pause for one more time and say this. Every mother in every generation has said that this was the hardest generation of kids to raise, right? It doesn't matter how far you go back, all the way to the 1800s, it was the same thing. When you get into the television age with the black and white TV, with the big, huge cathode ray tube that shot the thing, I'm kind of a nerd. And then, you know, people were like, this is crazy. Kids are so hard to raise. They're addicted to the screen. And now we carry our screen around in our pocket and everything is accessible. And now parents say that this is the hardest generation to raise. Sometimes it gives us rage. But every generation of parent thought that their generation was the most difficult, regardless of what season you're in your parenting. When you were raising your kids, you thought it was the worst. The truth is, no matter what season you're in, we worship a God that will meet us in our point of need. Be it Hannah's generation with its leadership, cultural, and religious turmoil, or you today in 2024 as you're walking through the dysfunction of our current government, cultural, and religious mess. So we believe as Christians that we have a God that will meet our need at the point when we need him the most. That is the God that we worship. That is the God that we serve, and we believe that he is going to continue to do that. Amen. So in your outline, you're going to see, we're going to be starting in 1 Samuel. We're going to be all over chapters 1, 2, and 3. But the first verse is this. 1 Samuel 3, verse 1 says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." In other words, God was not even interested in speaking to them. Total chaos, moral failure, train wreck. But in the midst of that, God is going to touch the life of Hannah And from her life, we're going to be able to learn two principles. And my prayer for us this morning, both male and female, that we will be able to take those principles, apply them to our lives, and leave here looking more like Jesus. And then there'll be a third one at the end that we'll have some fun with. But can I pray over our time together this morning, and then we'll dig into God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time and this place that we get to come and be your people, Lord. We come before you, Lord, humbly to your word, and we ask you to guide us and lead us, that you direct my words, that you inspire our hearts to see you and understand you in a new way. God, allow us to leave here looking more like you in all that we say and all we think and in all that we do. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I want to start in verse 2 because I'm not good at names, but I'm going to do it just for you guys. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was, well, now I can't say it, Elkanah, there we go, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuhu, the Ephrathite. I should have just started in verse 2. Elkanah had two wives. Let's stop right there for a moment. How many wives does it say he has, church? That might be part of the problem that we're going to see today. How many does God prescribe? One. Thank you. Everybody go have a good lunch. No. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. So Hannah with no children, and Peniah, her sister wife, Miss Fertile Myrtle, had children, but Hannah could not. How many did Hannah have? And how many did Peniah have? We don't know, but a lot. We know that, we don't know why this was happening, but we know that she was unable to bear children. And we go on to see in verse 6 that it says this, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It becomes even more of an issue. Not only did she have the drama of not being able to bear children, not only had her husband gone out and found another wife that he could have children with, that Peniah was a piranha and a predator, a rival that would walk by and, you know, start stuff. Sometimes my boys are chilling and everything's cool. And little Benjamin, who's 2, will just walk up to his brother Boaz and make a little fist and just punch him and start stuff. And Peniah was starting things. She would purposefully walk by with the baby and say something like, man, it is so hard. I'm so tired because I'm having to make all the milk to feed the baby. I can't keep any weight on because this little guy just keeps drinking me dry. Or, oh, Hannah, my ankles are so swollen. Would you come over here and rub my ankles that I can't reach because I'm pregnant and you're not? So this is the competition she's living in. Morally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. In her own home, there is a tremendous amount of chaos and competition. And I know none of you have this level of chaos and competition because none of you have a sister wife named Peniah. But you might have competition with your spouse. There might be competition with a job or competition with the kids. There is all this competition taking place. So how did she rise above all of this mess? How did she get past what was going on? And how can we take those principles and apply them to our lives and really rise up above whatever it is that you're going through in this season of life? How can we do that? You'll see in your outline it says that Hannah was in a pretty tough situation. Her family was not perfect. Understatement of the day. She had a rival, and it was difficult, demanding, and stressful, but Hannah rose above it all. How can we do that? So let's look at her story in scripture and see what it says. Jump down with me to verse 10 and 11 of chapter 1. It says, see, She, Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but I will give and but will give to your servant a son, then I will give to him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So what does this mean? It means he's going to be raised a hippie, right? It's the Nazarite vow. It means that you wouldn't cut your hair, you would consecrate yourself to the Lord, that you wouldn't go to celebrations or parties or festivals, that you wouldn't drink wine or strong drink. You would remain pure and devote yourself to the Lord completely and fully. You wouldn't worry about the outside appearance, like the clothing you're wearing, or if you looked good enough to be on the cover of GQ magazine. You didn't care about any of that stuff. And what's interesting is that a lot of people made that covenant and took that vow for a short time, for a season. But we find at least three in Scripture spoken about that took this vow for their whole life. Samson, John the Baptist, and Samuel. And we'll see in this passage, number one in your outline, that in life we must have the ultimate prayer life. We see Hannah when she's facing the trouble, when she's up against the wall, when things aren't going right, when the world is just set against her, she goes to the Lord in prayer. And prayer life for many is viewed as like the emergency brake in the car. You guys still have the e-brake that you can like, when I was a kid and dumb, that e-brake was a lot of fun, especially when it was raining. Seth, don't quote me on that. When all else fails, break glass, like the big red button. But as for Christians, it's the opposite, right? We're supposed to be approaching God, not as just the holy parachute we put on in case we die so we can have salvation, but that he came as a human, lived in the flesh, died the death we deserved so that we could be restored to relationship with him. He wants to be your friend. He wants you to communicate with him. It'd be like this. It's like saying, if nothing else worked in my marriage, I guess then I'll try talking to my wife, Liz. Right? Nothing else is working, so I guess I'll try to talk to her. That's what prayer is. It's communication between us and God, but a lot of times it's our last result. Prayer is the starting point in the race and in the marathon of life. Prayer is the starting block because prayer can change the hardest of hearts. Prayer can move mountains. Prayer can do amazing things. And we see that Hannah was a person who was committed to prayer. She believed that God moved when people prayed. And as we go on, we will see that the religious leaders in that time did not. So we see Hannah seek out God and she prays, God, if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. And she even puts in there, O Lord of hosts, if it's your will. Which I think is a little bit of a marker of her faith, because when people pray, they usually pray, even if their heart's right, they pray like this. Lord, if it's your will, give it to me right now. God, I want it, I need it. But you still have this idea of now. And in your outline, you're going to see that it says that Hannah was mature in her faith. Hannah does not want a child for selfish reasons. She doesn't want a child to live vicariously through her kid. Like maybe she was a poor student and so she wants to raise up a kid who excels academically, right? Or maybe she was a subpar athlete, so she wants to raise a kid who's top of the team in every athletic endeavor. She didn't want any of that. She didn't want to dress it up cute so that everybody would say, "Aw, so sweet, a beautiful baby." She wanted a child to give it to God. Now pause for a moment. when we talk about parenting as a believer, if you strip all the fluff away, your goal is to take your child from dependence on you, drinking the bottle, or from mom, little baby, to mature adult dependent on God. This is parenting Christian style, right? Not to be a professional athlete, not to be a scholar, not to be whatever, but to love Jesus. This is my prayer for my two boys. And it's the prayer that I pray over you guys as a pastor. I pray and I ask, Lord, that their heart would love Jesus today more than yesterday. Just that they would chase after you just a little bit more. And that's important because it's the most important thing that we can do as parents, and it's the heart of where Hannah is at. Hannah wants to have a child just so that she can give him back to the Lord. And we'll see in just a second that she leaves him. We're not in favor of that here, okay? We don't want your children here forever. All the parents in the room, please raise your hand and repeat after me. I will take my child home with me. Repeat after me. I will take my child home with me today. Today, okay? All the parents are like, man, I thought we had free babysitting. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 18 says this, and she, that's Hannah, said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And I think this is really important because she actually believed that God heard her prayer. She goes in with a heavy heart praying, Lord, if you would hear me, please give me a son so that I can give him back to you. And she prays the prayer and she believes it and she gets up and she goes to get lunch. She leaves behind unbelieving thoughts, just leaves there with joy on her face, believing that God heard her and that if it was his will, that it would happen in her life. That's the mark of maturity that we see in Hannah. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 12 to 14 goes on to say, and she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli, that was the priest, observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Right? We've all done that in our life at some time or another, right? Now here's the discernment and picture into the spiritual health of the leaders at that time. It says, therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Now just pause there for a moment. If you came into the sanctuary and you saw someone sitting on the front pew, head bowed, mouth moving, but nothing coming out of their mouth, what would your assumption be? That they're praying. And here we have Eli, the priest, the leader of the spiritual, and Eli says to her in verse 14, how long are you going to go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. And this shows us a picture of the spiritual mess that Hannah and her people were in at that time. But we need to remember that the important part is prayer. It's prayer. No matter what season you're in, if you're living through the kind of chaos that Hannah was, or if your life is pie in the sky, walking on sunshine, cloud nine, prayer is not an emergency brake that you pull when nothing else is working. Prayer is the ignition that makes everything else come to life. Amen? And we'll go on to number two. We find it in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, now this man, Elkanah, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, which was about 20 miles away from his house. And there were two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They're not really great dudes, but we'll talk about them another day. Were priests of the Lord. And what we find in this passage, number two in your outline, is this. In life, we must have the ultimate relational life. Now, this might be a little confusing because Elkanah in this passage has two wives for one husband, and we already identified that's a problem. But we see that in the midst of it, Hannah had an amazing relationship with her husband. And most historians and theologians believe and agree that Peninnah, whatever, it sounds like banana but with a P, the other wife was just there to have kids. Now pause there for a second. Do you wonder why she might have been bitter towards Hannah? And why she may have treated her the way she did? She was just there to have kids, to carry on his legacy, to carry on his name and other stuff. Hannah was his wife, his heart, and they had a beautiful relationship together. Marital relationship superseded every other earthly relationship, right? In God's economy, the way we're supposed to structure our lives is like this. God's number one, my spouse is number two, my kids are number three, and my job is number four. That's God's flow chart and organizational chart. It's how he lays it down in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. But here's the temptation. The temptation is that kids become number one. Someone wrote a book called CEO Kids, and they run the show, right? Anybody have families or know families where the kids are actually in charge of the insane asylum? Right? And what ends up happening is that the mom and dad then drift apart. Not because they're choosing bad stuff, but just because there's a kid between them. And then they have another one. And they're further growing apart because there's another kid. And there's all the other stuff. So you have to remember that God is number one. Your spouse has to be number two. And the best thing you can give your kids is a wonderful picture of what marriage is. It's the best thing you can give them after seeing how you model, how you follow Christ. Not how you chase after the stuff of the world, not what education you have, not your hobbies or the things you're interested in, whatever the case. But the best thing you can give your kids is a solid marriage. And you might be asking yourself, why, Pastor Dan? Because the home is the institution in which they're going to be shaped and they're going to be formed in life, right? It's the home. It's at home where they're going to learn how to reconcile, how to get past arguments, especially when there's different ideas. My son Beau's at the age where he has a hard time making decisions. And so I'll give him options. Boaz, you have three options. Number one is pick up your toys. Number two is go take a nap while I pick up your toys. Or number three is sit in the corner on timeout because you're disobeying dad and not picking one or two. And he's like, I don't want any of those options. I said, that's not an option. And he's having to learn how to function in a world that has rules, but in a way that's gentle so that they understand what love is, that they understand what integrity is, that they're going to understand what endurance looks like, that they're going to see and understand the love of the New Testament church, that they're going to understand the importance of serving God. You are modeling that. It's not about sitting them down and saying, now son, listen, or now daughter, listen. They don't pay attention to any of that. I'm a youth pastor. I can tell you that. But they watch you. What we learn in the house is not taught, it's caught. And Elkanah and Hannah worshiped together. They were willing at least once or twice a year to go 20 miles each way to do so. And there's something that takes place supernaturally when you come together in a corporate worship service, right? And that's what they were doing. That's what they were modeling for their kids. In chapter 1, verse 5, you'll see it says this, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. This shows his love for her. You know, when in those days when you would go to worship, you would bring sacrifice. It would either be food or it would be an animal that would then become food. And what happened is that you would bring your offering to the priest, and they would sacrifice it to the Lord, and the priest would get his cut, and then the poor and the widows would get a cut. And then the rest of the offering actually usually went home with the family to provide for the family. And it's easy math when you only have one wife, because I would turn to my wife, Liz. I practiced this morning because I thought she was going to be in here, but she's in kids ministry. And I would say, Liz, this is all yours. Here you go. But Elkanah had two wives. And this was his way of saying, Hannah, you're my girl. You get a double portion. You're special to me. And here we find that he has this love for her, and she has this love for him. And I step back, and I want to press into you guys again one more time that this might be the day that you reorganize your organizational chart in your mind. Is God really the number one in your life? Is your spouse really number two? And I can hear you now, like, what about my kids? Listen, your kids have to be number three and your job has to be number four. And you're like, well, what about providing? God's your provider. Matthew 6:33, seek him first and then he's going to provide the rest. So we got to make sure that our flow chart is working right. And then the third thing that we're going to look at this morning, we're actually going to jump over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, verse 10 and 11, and then 28. And I just saw this thing that I thought was really interesting. Verse 10 and 11 say this, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts her, and he will have no lack of gain. And verse 28, her children will rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Number three in your outline is this, we must show our ultimate appreciation toward our mothers and our wives. Not just on Mother's Day, but on every day of the week. If you're a mom, a stepmom, a foster mom, a soon-to-be mom, a wannabe mom, whatever kind of mom you are, you know, I've read through several surveys from Christian organizations, and what's interesting is that they found this key about moms, and it's this. Now, it didn't matter what season of life they were in, whether they were brand new moms or moms that have kids with kids or kids with kids with kids, most of them felt the same way. Most of them felt that they weren't enough. And I just want to pause there for a moment. They felt like they weren't good enough moms, like they weren't good enough wives. That was the primary answer of the vast majority, regardless of what season the woman was in. Now, guys, pay attention to me. Ladies, pretend like I'm not in the room. The reason why this happens for all seasons of women, guys, it's because women function differently than men. Women function primarily emotionally, and the feeling of not feeling enough is emotional. And guys, we don't function typically in that realm. We are one-dimensional, right? We're doers primarily. And so when we're not pouring into the emotional side of the women in our life, we miss the vast majority of where they derive their self-worth. This is why, whether they're brand new moms or seasoned moms or grandmothers or great-grandmothers, women who are not able to be a mother like Hannah, right? All of these classifications of mom, they feel like they're not enough, because we're not giving them the emotional support and appreciation that they need. And Mother's Day is not the one time of year to do it. So we all need to be better at stepping out of our comfort zone and begin to pour into that side. If you're married or if you plan to be married, trust me, learn this now and you will save a truckload on marriage counseling. If you're married or plan to get married sometime in your future, if you just spend that energy and pour into the emotion side of the women in your lives, it will pay an amazing dividend. Because when I look at that verse in Proverbs, I think verse 28 is the catalyst for verses 10 and 11. Because her children rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, he praises her, she is an excellent wife. Has anybody ever had a boss before that when you went into work, they just tore you down? Did you perform well for that boss? Or did you say, yeah, I guess I am a slacker. It's no work Monday or quiet quitting Friday, right? But if you ever had a boss that when you come in the door, they look at you and they praise you and they say, man, you are the best employee this business has ever had. I just want to thank you. Here's a gift card to Cattleman's. Do you work harder that day? Yes. The old saying, you get more flies with honey than with vinegar, right? And as I'm standing up here, like, I personally know that this is all true, but I don't often do it very well. Right? So I need you all to keep me accountable, right? As you see me, am I keeping God first and Liz second and my boys third and all you all fourth, right? Yesterday I went on a hike with my wife and my boys and 10 people from church tried to call me. I took one call. But I had to say, no, it can wait, because it was time to prioritize time with my wife. You know, yesterday I wanted to go to a couple soccer games of students from my youth group because it was their last game of the season, and I've been a bad youth pastor and I haven't made it to a soccer game. I've had a lot on my plate, sue me. But my wife looked at me and said, hey, Dan, we're going to go have a family day. And I said, yes, ma'am. And we went and we had a beautiful hike together. Come back to me. Chapter 1, verse 19, it says this. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. That's the Bible's way of saying they had marital relations and she got pregnant. And then we jump down just a little bit to chapter 1, verse 24 to 28. It says this, and when she, that's Hannah, had weaned him, Samuel, you know, that's between age 3 and 5. Statistics tell us that 90 to 95% of the values of someone's life are instilled into them by age 5. So at that time, when she had weaned Samuel, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she says this, and I just want you to hear the sarcasm in her voice. Oh, little El Lord, she's talking to Eli. Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. You know, remember the one that you thought was drinking too much. And she says in verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Shouldn't we all be living lives lent to the Lord, right? And what you'll see in your outline is this. She was dedicated. She was dedicated to God. And because she was dedicated to God, she was dedicated to her husband. And because she was dedicated to her husband, she was dedicated to her child. And she dedicated him to the Lord. And here's what I want to do in this moment. as we remember what it said in chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, "And Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod." I want to take a moment as a church to acknowledge and thank the mothers. So if you are a mom or a grandma or a great grandma or a mom to be, or, you know, if you are a mom at heart and you have poured into generations of kids, I know there's someone in the room that was a teacher and they never had their own children, but they loved and cared for more children than you will ever be able to count. When I count to three, I'm going to ask you to stand up. And then everyone else that's sitting down in the room is just going to go crazy for a minute. Because we want you to know and understand how thankful we are to you for the sacrifice it is to make children and to bear children and to raise children and to continue to care for your children as they're adults, and they should be caring for themselves, but a lot of times they're not ready to care for themselves. And you know, some of you are going to have children that are living with you for the rest of your life, and then someone else has to take care of them. We want to acknowledge that. So on the count of three, if you're a mom, grandma, great grandma, soon to be mom, want to be mom, or any other thing, if you want to be acknowledged, I'm going to ask you to stand up, and then we're just going to go a little crazy, okay? One, two, three. You can be seated. Rest your rumps, mothers. I don't even know where my mom is. Mom, where are you? There you go. Hi, Mom. You usually sit over here. Good job, old people. Way to make it back to the service. Everybody want to give them a thanks to you? It's good. That's enough. Don't encourage them too much. I want to circle back to where we started, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "Yet she shall be saved through childbearing." I'm really thankful for all of you moms, but I'm really, really thankful for Mary, right? The virgin teenage girl who all of a sudden is pregnant and carrying the Lord. What kind of chaos and tumultuous situation did that cause in her family, right? And I'm thankful for her faithfulness and Joseph's faithfulness as they raised and loved and cared for the man who would love me enough to die for my sins and to rise again. That she will be saved through childbearing, right? That through her faithfulness and through your guys' faithfulness, that generational curses can be broken, that children can be raised up in the way of the Lord, that we can leave here knowing that our kids are going to love and look like Jesus a little bit more tomorrow than they do today. So here's what I want to do. I know it's tagged on the end, as my dad says sometimes, but I want to pray over you all and thank you and thank God for you as a parent, from my dad heart, not my mom heart, because I don't have one of those. And then I'm going to give you an opportunity that if you've never taken that step to start a relationship with the God that loves us this much. This picture we've seen this morning of how a mom loves and prays for and guides and cares for her children. I want to give you that opportunity to meet that God right now. And so I'm going to offer a prayer with you that you could pray with me. And then I'm going to have some friends after I pray over here to my left, your right, at our doors of encouragement that would just love to talk with you. Talk with you about taking that first step of faith in your life, or talk with you about that next step that you want to take. Maybe the Lord's been working on your heart this morning and been preparing you for taking one step closer to Him before you leave today. So, would you pray with me? Father God, thank you. Lord, I thank you for mothers. God, I thank you for the heart of a mother. Lord, the picture in Scripture of how a mother bird will cover her children with her wing and keep them safe, Lord. And I know how many times that you have reached into history and provided that kind of love to your people. Lord, I just pray over everyone in this room this morning that we can look towards your words, Lord, that we can look towards scripture and see how important it is, Lord, to focus on our relationship with you, how through prayer we are able to step into relationship and communicate to you, not just as a last resort, God, but as a primary way of relationship. God, because relationship we see in scripture is so important, Lord, and we're just so thankful for the ways that you love us, that your love draws us to repentance and draws us to you in a way that is so attractive. Not like a parent disciplining their kid, but a parent beckoning them with love and with kindness. God, thank you for your kindness and patience towards us. Lord, and I just want to offer the opportunity today, Lord, that with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never taken that step and asked Jesus into your life to be your Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I have missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be Lord and Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you, Jesus. Amen.